Know your limits. Knowing your limits means you are aware of your capabilities and recognize when something is beyond them. According to one website, it implies understanding your strengths, weaknesses, and boundaries, and making conscious decisions about what tasks or activities you can realistically take on. Our independent spirits don't like limits, do we? When we look at life under the sun, it's good for us to understand that God has built into our world certain limitations, boundaries that we can't cross. It comes as part of the package of being finite. As you know from our study, Solomon has been on a search for answers about all of life's intricacies. He's been wrestling through some really hard questions, and he continues to seek out answers by wisdom and draw some conclusions, as we saw last time. Wisdom is actually one of our limitations, and we cannot overcome our lack of it. Solomon had made it his business to search out wisdom, and in the end, he had to admit that true wisdom was far beyond him, and I remind you that he is called the most wise man that ever lived. Yet he continues to share his observations of what life in a fallen world looks like, and he offers counsel for us as a preacher, and the counsel is about how to navigate this life. He's starting to draw conclusions and apply them to certain areas of life. He had recently established that all are sinners, and by doing so, he also includes kings and those to whom we are under authority. There have been millions of righteous people who have been oppressed by bad and wicked rulers. In fact, over the course of history and Christianity over the centuries, it's not the norm, it's the norm, not the exception, that Christians live under oppressive governments. Israel lived under the yoke of foreign oppressors often in its history. And even Solomon himself, the one who's writing Ecclesiastes, he put the people under a heavy yoke. Remember, Rehoboam, his son, when talking about Solomon's reign, he had a mind to even double down on that yoke when he began to rule. The rulers in this day had almost unlimited power, and they could order someone's death with a capricious word, and they had people ready to carry it out. And yet Solomon recognizes the absolute authority of the king, which can also be applied to our authority structures in our lives. Matthew Henry writes, "For we must keep in due subjection to the government God has set over us. We must keep in due subjection to the government God has set over us." Warren Wiersbe says this about Solomon's statements here. "For the most part, rulers in the ancient East were tyrannical despots who permitted nothing to stand in the way of fulfilling their desires. They had much power to do whatever they wanted. When people who are in authority, the powerful in this world, abuse their power, we shouldn't be surprised by that. That's what sinners do. And by the way, I don't think we should be so sure that we wouldn't abuse our power and even do worse things if we were in that position. Being under authority is just one of the instances that Solomon counsels us to know our limits. But there are eight that I found in our text today, so we'll have 8 points this morning under the title of Know Your Limits. So look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And we'll be covering verses 1 through 9 today. And then, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, we'll be back in Ecclesiastes and finish chapter 8. By the way, I put together a tentative plan. Of course, everything is tentative. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. But tentatively, sometime around mid-March, we'll be finished Ecclesiastes, in case you were wondering. Lord willing. Ecclesiastes 8, beginning in verse 1. "Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Father, we need your help. We need your help in interpreting your word, and perhaps even more so in applying it to our lives and hearts. And some of this is difficult truth for us to swallow. And I pray that you would break down any resistance that we have to you and your word today, that your spirit would be at work to show us the areas of our lives that need to change based on what Solomon's counsel is for us. And we know it's Solomon's counsel, but we also know that this is the word of God. It's your word. It's your counsel for us. Pray that we would give it its proper weight in our hearts and lives today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Point number one this morning from verse one is that we're limited by our lack of full wisdom. We're limited by our lack of full or complete wisdom. It says, who is like the wise man and who knows the interpretation of a matter? These are rhetorical questions. And they show that nobody can claim full wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom is truly a commodity, and we're limited by our lack of it. So who is like the wise or the cunning man? Who knows the interpretation of a matter? The word knows can mean who's observed or acknowledged it, considered the interpretation, or as the NIV says, in the explanation of things. Who can explain all of this? This is the only time in the Old Testament that this Hebrew word translated interpretation appears. Though we cannot understand all things, wisdom does help us to navigate well in this world. But we can sometimes get to the bottom of things and see how things fit together. But we are limited. We're limited. It goes on to say, a man's wisdom illumines him. It brightens his face. It causes it to shine. And it causes his stern face, or his, really, it's his strong appearance, or his severe appearance. You've been around these people, haven't you? People that seem to never smile. There's a stiffness and an intensity in their appearance. Well, Solomon says that wisdom can cause even a stern face like this to beam. Idea of beam actually can mean it changes or is altered. There's a change that comes to a countenance when God is at work in a life. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that? There are some whose natural appearance is quite morose, but wisdom can even turn their face from, we would say, a sourpuss to a sweet face. Wisdom often brings peace and serenity. The kind that can set the tone in a room and others can draw upon themselves. Just as when we see a person do foolish things, it's so clearly evident that they are acting foolishly. And yet the wisdom of an elderly saint also is often so evident. We might say things like it's written all over his or her face. Stephen was full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And it showed. In Acts chapter 6, verse 15, before the council who's about to put him to death, it says this, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. The first deacons, including Stephen, were chosen because they were, as described, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And by the way, that hasn't changed. Those who are called to be deacons should follow that same characteristic, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to think that the reason that Moses' face shone after seeing God on Mount Sinai is because he was in the presence of God who is wisdom. He had spent days in the presence of the Lord, and it showed on his face. American President Abraham Lincoln said this, "Every person over 40 is responsible for his own face." What is your face telling people when you're around them? So point number one is we're limited by wisdom. And now secondly, and we'll spend some time on this because it's several verses that he takes on these verses, we're limited by authority structure. We're limited by authority structure. Look with me in verses 2 through 4. In verse 2, we see this idea of submitting to human leadership. He says, "Keep the command of the king." This word "keep" can mean protect or guard or watch over. It means to take heed. NIV says obey. Obey the command, or literally it's the mouth or the speech of the king. And so we might ask the question fairly, who is this king that Solomon is referring to when he says, keep the word of the king? Well, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, one of the commentators, think it's Jehovah, the true king of Israel. And the oath that's mentioned later, they say, well, that's the Abrahamic covenant under which Israel operates. Which then, of course, there was another covenant that came along, the Davidic covenant under David. That's where that oath was renewed. That's the position that they take. This seems doubtful to me since it says, do not join in an evil matter. And so it seems like that can't possibly be talking about Jehovah. It seems to me that there's more of the idea of corruption within the authority structure, which is what Solomon's been talking about several times, by the way. Could it be Solomon himself that is being referred to when he says, keep the word of the king? Is he saying, keep my word? If so, this oath specifically was made by Israel as they swore to serve King Solomon. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 24, it says this, "All the officials, the mighty men, and also all the sons of King David pledged allegiance to King Solomon." So there certainly was an oath there. But if he had himself in mind, I believe that even if so, this can be applied more generally as well. And so he says, because of the oath sworn before God. You say, well, is this just something that Solomon counseled the people of that day and it doesn't really apply to us? Or is this something that should apply to us today? Well, I'll ask the question, what is our oath before God if not our profession of faith in Jesus Christ? Our testimony. It is inconsistent for us to, on the one hand, say we are followers of Jesus, and on the other hand, be rebels at heart in this area of subjecting ourselves to those in authority. Whether it's Solomon, Paul, as we saw in Romans 13, or Peter, all agree that we are to pray for, honor, respect, and obey those over us in authority. The Bible Knowledge Commentary made this statement, "Obedience to the king is of paramount importance." And one might say, well, I don't feel conviction when people talk about these kinds of things. I would think that if it was wrong as this, people should obey the king, maintain allegiance to him, and not be rebellious toward him by standing up for a bad cause. Christians should follow the rule of law and not look for an opportunity to disobey and rebel against those in authority. Matthew Henry said in his words from the days that he wrote, "We must not be forward to find fault with the public administration or quarrel with everything that is not just according to our mind, nor quit our post of service under the government and throw it up upon every discontent." Now, when we get to verse 3, we see there's a balance in this. Because we see there's also this not going along in an evil matter that he refers to. But first he says, do not be in a hurry to leave him, who is the him, the king, the one in authority. The word hurry means hasty. Don't be hasty to go out of his presence. Don't be rash to leave his, and the word really means his countenance, his face. And the word hasty has the idea of being terror-struck. You can think of it in terms of anxiety. Don't be anxious and run away, we might say. Even as our submission to God shouldn't be out of a slavish and fearful in the sense of terror, fearful in the sense of honor and respect, yes, but not out of a sense of terror, our interaction with human authorities should not cause us to panic and run away. People in authority in a fallen world say rash and stupid things from time to time. It doesn't mean that writing them off and saying, I'm out of here, is always a wise course of action. He says, don't be in a hurry. But even by saying that, he's not saying there's never a time to go, right? He's saying, don't be in a hurry. Not that there's never a time to go, but probably it shouldn't be the first reaction. Rather than impulsively storming out of a situation, this would require deliberation and much wisdom. And I like Charles Swindoll's interpretation of this verse. He says this, don't always be trying to get out of doing your duty, even when it's unpleasant. Because that's sort of our MO a lot of times. If something becomes unpleasant, what's our first instinct is to cut and run. He says, don't be in a hurry to go out of his presence. But then also he says, do not join in an evil matter. Do not stand with them in a wicked thing. Dwell in an evil matter. And the word matter, a couple of the translations, the ESV and the NIV, have the word cause. In a wicked cause. This immediately made me think of Psalm 1:1 that says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. So here's the other side. While we should not disassociate ourselves quickly, we also need to be wary of joining and remaining in an evil matter. That's a fine line to walk, indeed. Now, some of the commentators also give another possible interpretation of these verses, and that is that we should not be involved in an evil matter, and they say in this context it means in a plan to overthrow the king, speaking of sort of like an insurrection kind of situation. And it does have some support when you think about it in terms of where it's juxtaposed with the first part of this verse. And so if this interpretation is true, the thought is, don't be so quick to abandon one in authority and then, by extension, join the movement to unjustly remove them from leadership. Warren Wiersbe writes this, the officer, the one who stood before the king, rushes from the king's presence, finds others who are opposed to the king's plans, and with them begins the plot against the crown. Now, whether Solomon had this in mind or not, I think we can observe and have observed many times where when somebody has, let's say, a bee in their bonnet, they're quick to go grab other people and get them involved and bring them along against whoever it is that they are seeking to go against. But in verse 3, it says, don't join in an evil matter for or because he will do whatever he pleases, whatever he desires or is inclined to do. Those who had to live under these powerful kings of this day and interact with them had to have great wisdom. Had to have great wisdom. And as he goes on, the last verse of this part of it about our limitation under authority is verse 4, since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? Saying, be slow to question authority. The word of the king, the royal one is authoritative, or really this word can mean supreme. He has a lot of power and authority. Who will say to him, what are you doing? When the king does wrong, it would surely take great courage to stand against him and question him, because his power was so absolute in this time and place in history. The one who wrongly contradicts him does so at the risk of his life. Matthew Henry so succinctly put it this way: it's dangerous contending with sovereignty. It's dangerous contending with sovereignty. Well, those who wrongly question authority are the same who would be tempted to question God who gave them that authority. In Job chapter 9, verse 12, it says this: were he, being God, were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, who could say to God, what are you doing? Who's going to say to God, what are you doing? When we wrongly question those in authority, we're saying to God, what are you doing? Because he's the one that put them there. The wicked king Nebuchadnezzar had a lot of power in his day in the Babylonian Empire, but God put him in a place of right understanding in this. Listen to the words of Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Nebuchadnezzar, giving his testimony, says this: all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he, God, does according to his will in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? You remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a lot of sovereignty, right? But he came up against God's sovereignty, and before long he was a wild animal. God put Nebuchadnezzar in authority, and if he wants to, he can make them a wild animal or bring somebody to replace them anytime he could. This powerful king realized and found out his limit under God's authority. And the king is also responsible to a higher authority. God's going to judge both the king who makes the command and also those under him and how they respond. The king must obey the commands of God. The word of God says that, but we can't force him to do it. And we're not responsible to. All we're responsible for is how we respond. And so point number two, we're limited by authority structure. Thirdly, we're limited by timing and procedure. See this in verses 5 and 6. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. And then he repeats it. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. So wise conduct considers both when and how to respond. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. The word command here is slightly different from the Hebrew word that was used above. This word here means law or ordinances. Those who keep law or ordinances experience no trouble. They know no harm. They feel no affliction. Proverbs 21:23 says this: he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. And even when we do speak out or take a stand about some cause, the cost in that situation won't ultimately be considered trouble when we see the rewards it will result in for eternity if we're standing for righteousness' sake. There's certainly a time to speak, but we should be discerning to know when to pick our battles. Discerning the right response so that we don't react to an evil act with one of our own. That takes wisdom. The wise person will find the proper time and just the right way to do so. This takes tact. Swindoll writes about tact. It includes having an awareness of and an appreciation for the other person's feelings and situation. It is dexterity in managing affairs, reconciling opposing viewpoints without giving needless offense or compromising one's own principles. That's what tact looks like. those in authority will answer to God for their deeds, but we're going to have to answer. We won't have to answer for them. We'll have to answer for our response to God-given authority. And generally, we should obey those over us so that we will avoid punishment at the authority's hands. Now, it isn't always wrong to question what those in authority do. As we saw earlier, he said, we're not to join in an evil matter. When Saul asserted himself into the priesthood in 1 Samuel 13, Samuel used these words. He said, what have you done to the king of Israel? Later in verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. So we can conclude it's not always wrong to speak against the actions of authorities, but certainly there are a few considerations here. Number one, for Samuel, this was an exception, not the rule. He didn't make a habit of this when dealing with Saul. Secondly, Samuel had a position of authority also. He was a prophet and a priest. You could say he's the spiritual leader of the nation at that time. On the other hand, David, who wasn't yet king and who had many interactions with Saul, refused to lay his hand on Saul. Since he was the king that David had put into place, he said, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. This was somebody who was chasing him to put him to death. He says, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. There are surely other models of discretion in relation to government leaders and authorities. Daniel's interaction with ungodly kings of powerful empires comes to mind. Queen Esther is a model of submission, but also of not going along with an evil matter, though it took some coaxing, right, from Mordecai, her cousin. Joseph behaved himself wisely and was put in a powerful position where he could influence the most powerful man who was alive at the time, the Pharaoh. They understood that there was a time and a judgment or a procedure for all things. And so they took advantage of the opportunities that were afforded them and didn't shrink back from that. A wise person knows how to conduct themselves properly with dignity and decorum. They know how to size up situations properly and act in a discerning and proper manner. And this is something that the church in the U.S. in 2024 struggles with when we despise our government leaders. Paul in Romans 13 said the ruler does not bear the sword in vain. And when we have to take up our cause at the improper time and procedure, we will suffer consequences. So often people say, well, that's just persecution I'm experiencing. But if you're not doing it in the proper time and procedure, you're really bringing it on yourself. You're making yourself odious. And you will reap the same that you've sown. Paul says you want to live at peace. Live, and not that there's never a time to stand up for a cause or a protest. But if your whole life is consumed by one cause after another, you're surely not in line with biblical teaching. He says, for a wise heart knows, an intelligent heart, the heart being the center of who we are, discerns the proper time and procedure. This is crucial to our understanding. The proper time speaks to when, the right season. This is the same Hebrew word that was used in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And when we're told that there is a time for every event, that's the same Hebrew word translated event there. Here it's time. And a time for every matter, that's also the same word in verse 17 of Ecclesiastes 3. So there's a proper season or time and a procedure. That means law or judgment, but it can also have the idea of discretion. There's a proper time and procedure for, according to verse 6, every delight, every matter or pleasure. And this is what Solomon's been talking about all along, this idea of skill in living. This is what skill in living looks like. Some other words which we might use to describe this idea is someone who is prudent or discreet. They not only know what the right thing to do is, but they also have a knack to know when is the right time to do it, both the procedure and the time. They know how to pick their spots, we might say. One who storms out of the room is acting impulsively and not making things better, but probably worse. Know a proper time and a procedure for all things. Warren Wiersbe writes this: Christian prisoners and martyrs down through the ages testify to the courage of conscience and the importance of standing up for what is right. Solomon's not saying don't ever stand up for what's right. He goes on to say, this doesn't mean we can resist the law on every minor matter that disturbs us. But it does mean we have the obligation to obey our conscience. See the balance in that? How we express our disagreement with authorities demands wisdom and grace. The wise one knows there is a time and procedure for everything. And wisdom and discernment allows us to act rightly in whatever situation this world might throw at us. And then he says, though a man's trouble, same word in verse 5, same Hebrew word here, this man's trouble is heavy on him. Their misery is great, or their sorrow is abundant. The wise man knows how to be gracious and avoid brash behavior. They're going to avoid self-inflicted wounds at the hands of those in authority. But the fool, on the other hand, doesn't know that there's a proper time and procedure for all things. In verse 7, we see that we are limited by our finiteness. We are limited by our finiteness. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell when it will happen? No one knows what is to follow. NIV says the future. No one knows the future. So who can tell? If we don't know what's going to happen, how in the world are we going to be able to tell when it's going to happen? That's the point. And this word tell, interestingly enough, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the word is angelion. It's angel. Who will be the messenger of? Who will tell? Who will, we might say, announce when something will happen? Who can predict the future? If we don't even know what's going to happen, how do we predict when it's going to happen? Things can change in a moment in this world. You ever had one of those experiences in your life where everything changed in an instant? The one who's wise won't be caught off guard when it does. And that's because he or she takes everything in stride and doesn't fight tooth and nail to keep everything the same, because life isn't always predictable. In everything, there's a season, remember? In our memory verse, who is it that brought the day of adversity or prosperity? God did. Matthew Henry writes this: all the events concerning us, with the exact time of them, are determined and appointed in the counsel and foreknowledge of God, and all in wisdom. God doesn't reveal to his finite creation all that's going to happen. But actually, being in the dark about these things is a good place for us to be. Why? Because it causes us to be required to walk by faith, not by sight. God has kept from us what will happen in our lives, and we must prepare for whatever change he might bring. You ever have situations where I didn't see that coming at all? It happens in this world because we're limited, we're finite. Well, Solomon had reflected upon similar questions previously. About the day of prosperity and adversity, Solomon had said, God has made the one as well as the other. Why? So that man will not discover anything that will be after him. And it's quite possible that specifically Solomon is referring to what will happen if, as some say, one speaks up and stands against one in authority. It may not turn out the way one might want it to. The outcome might not be desirable, and yet that doesn't mean that this action was wrong in that given situation. Not knowing, if we let it, can increase our misery. if we spend all of our time agonizing over things that we were never meant to know, that would lead to misery. In fact, later in this chapter, Solomon's going to conclude that there's nothing better than a man eat and drink and just enjoy his days. He says that several times. When we agonize about things we're not meant to know, it's not productive. It's not good for the rest of our soul, the peace and solace of our soul. So we're limited by our finiteness. Now, number five, we are limited by natural laws. We're limited by natural laws. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind. Authority over the wind to rule over and restrict it. We don't have that. We don't have the power to hold it back or restrain it. We can't change the direction of the wind. If I had control of the wind, it would never be this windy, right? It would never snow. Like the weather would be Florida if I was in control of it. I'll just be honest. Always 75, never rainy. But God has built natural laws into the world, like gravity, that limit us. Even the best people can only jump, I don't know, what's a good jump, 6 feet, 7 feet? Nobody can defy gravity and jump over buildings. God has put natural laws in place to limit us. The rest of verse 8, we see number 6, that we're limited by death. We're limited by death. The time of one's death is as uncontrollable as the wind. No man has authority over the day of or time of death. Look, if you would, at verse 12 of chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. We'll get to this in a few weeks, Lord willing. But let's just take a peek at it now. It tells the story pretty well. Ecclesiastes 9:12. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared in an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. This fish or this bird is just going about its business, whistling a tune. I don't know what birds and fish do while they're just going along. But then, boom, they're snatched up. And this can happen to us, too. Hezekiah, one of the good kings of Judah, asked God for more time. And God extended his life. But even by the fact that Hezekiah had to ask God proves that he was dependent upon God to do it. He couldn't extend his own life. Not even the king has ultimate power. If the servant offers counsel and the king wants to put them to death, if you go back to the earlier scenarios, they can only go so far as God has allowed them to. In Job 14:5, it says this, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, God, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? Or his friends in the fiery furnace? Daniel is a great example of one who didn't always follow the kings. He prayed when it was illegal. He didn't eat the unclean food in Babylon in Daniel chapter 1. But notice also that you don't see Daniel making a big scene. He doesn't call a press conference to pray against the law. He exercised gentleness, tact, and wisdom, even when he didn't go along with the wicked rulers in these matters. The apostles in Acts didn't rail against those in authority, but acted in grace, even as they said, we would rather obey God than man, or we must obey God rather than man. They didn't do that, shaking their fist in the authority's face. And they were willing to wrongfully suffer the consequences of their decisions. And we shouldn't be intimidated into silent submission because the king doesn't make the ultimate decision on when one will die. We may avoid many of the snares and traps of this world, but we cannot avoid the day of our death. No one is going to fight with strength and beat back death. No one is going to use their eloquence to talk their way out of death. No one's going to be able to bribe the death angel for more time. Not even will somebody be able to have many friends that intercede on their behalf and obtain one additional day for them than what God has deemed right. No one has control over the day of their death. Number seven, in the middle of verse 8, we see that we're limited by duty. It says there's no discharge in the time of war. Release from the army. The word discharge is actually the word for sending. And the Greek word in the Septuagint is actually the word we get our word apostle from. What is an apostle but a sent one? One who's sent. There's no sending away oneself from the war or the fighting. Might say it this way, no one can flee the battlefield without some really severe repercussions. And so we're limited by duty, being within the warfare, within a war. And now, number 8, at the end of verse 8 and verse 9, we'll see that we're limited by judgment. We're limited by judgment. Look with me at verse 8. It says this, "And evil will not deliver those who practice it." Then he says, "All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that's been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt." So firstly, we see that evil will not deliver those who practice it. This word evil has the idea of iniquity or wickedness. It's not going to deliver or rescue or preserve those who practice it. And the word practice here literally is the word those who are mastered by or owned by it. It's the word Baal. And that's the idea of the Baals in the Old Testament were masters, right? They were the gods. They were the masters. Those who are owned by evil won't get delivered by it. People may scam and deceive and trick their way out of some consequences in this life, but their wickedness will not ultimately deliver them from the judgment that will come. There are God-given consequences to sin and rebellion, and when we live in that, we'll experience those as well. Much of our sorrow is self-inflicted. When we do not live within the confines or the boundaries that God has built into our lives. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown wrote this, "Wickedness can get money for the sinner, but cannot deliver him from the death, temporal and eternal, which is its penalty. The thought of the short-lived power of wicked oppressors and the universality of death, which ends all oppression," then he gives the perspective of these things from two different groups, "a consideration terrible to the wicked is actually the comfort of the saint in affliction." That's that power that's being used in the oppressors is short-lived. And it will be taken care of in eternity. Hence, we're limited by the judgment. Ecclesiastes 8:13 says this, "It will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow." Yeah, he might be living it up now, might look like he's doing well now, but it's not going to be well with him in the end. Now in verse 9, we see even the king is going to be restricted by final judgment. Solomon says, "All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed. I gave myself, literally my heart to it. I was committed at the center of who I am." This is the search that Solomon's been on all along. "To every occupation or action, all the deeds that's been done under the sun, as I've witnessed things and as I've watched it all play out before me, all the deeds which were executed or performed beneath the sun." And then he says this, "Where man exercised authority over another man to his hurt." Tells me there aren't just things to be learned when we're under authority. There's also instruction in areas where we are the authority. Good leaders exercise their authority well. If they dominate, it will lead to their own misery. The way that they govern may lead them to affliction. It was said of William Carey, the well-known missionary to India, "He has attained the happy art of ruling and overruling others without asserting his authority or others feeling their subjection." He didn't shy away from leadership, but he did it in such a way that it was grace-filled. That's what we should strive for in areas where we are in authority. So Solomon, though, again, he returns to this concept of oppression, which he's been talking about a lot, and he's actually going to say something else about it. I think in chapter 10, somewhere it's coming again. But he returns to the concept of oppression. And in his review, what he found in his quest for wisdom, he has found that there are rulers who oppress those under them. No surprise. No surprise. That's what life under the sun, life in a fallen world, looks like. He had also mourned that the oppressed had no comforter, and told us not to be shocked by oppression in the world. Remember, he had talked about oppression, how it can even affect the wise man, making him mad or crazy. In this verse, there seems to be the sense of an unwise man who brought on the oppression by his foolish behavior. Again, much of what we suffer sometimes is self-afflicted when we try to live outside of the authority system that God has put in place, when we strive against the boundaries or the limitations that He's put in place. The question is, whose hurt is Solomon referring to? And certainly, while those who are under them, who are being misused and abused by their actions, do get hurt in this, there is a strong case to see that it's the rulers are the ones that are being hurt in the end. Maybe not always in this life, but those who exercise their authorities in wrong ways will receive judgment in the last day. They misuse their power, but they're not going to get away with it. They may get away with it in this world, but full justice was never promised in this world. But God, in His righteousness, will make everything right in the end. The fool takes no thought of the coming judgment. They don't recognize that there's a time for everything, and that they're going to be snatched in a time that they don't expect, like a bird or a fish. They don't heed the words that Paul said in one of his epistles, now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation, because tomorrow is not guaranteed. When they should have led righteously, lived righteously, and in the people's best interest, their wicked deeds were simply filling up a life of sin for which they're going to pay in the final judgment. The suffering of the godly might be a huge stumbling block if only looked at superficially. But when we see it with the right perspective, it should lead us to joy and peace, even though we experience great oppression and difficulty at times. That's one of the keys to suffering under someone who is misusing their authority. And by the way, if you want to see the best example of this, look at the suffering that Jesus Christ himself partook of at the hands of wicked men while he was on the earth. He subjected himself to wicked rulers who put him to death on a cross. That's our ultimate example. And so by way of life application here, three points and we're done. Number one, use discernment in how you interact with authority. Use discernment in how you interact with authority. There is a proper time and procedure for things. It's God's word that should inform us what that is. God's word informs us of it, the proper time and procedure. We have options that we can take. We can disobey. We can, as was stated in our text, not join in an evil cause. We can run away, defy orders, even fight back. And when it's right to take these actions as exceptions to the general rule to obey, that's where God's wisdom and discernment enters the picture. When is it right to do these things? Being a consistent follower of Jesus and a strong testimony for Christ isn't easy in this complex world. We must see our need and ask for God's wisdom in how we interact, even with wicked authorities in our lives. Chances are, at some point in your life, you'll be directly under somebody who doesn't have your best interest at heart. Whether it's a boss, whether it's The list could go on and on, whether it was parents growing up or certainly people in governmental authority. We must see our need and ask God for his wisdom in how we interact with wicked authorities in our lives that, by the way, he put in place. Secondly, don't strive against your limitations, but rather rejoice in them. Don't strive against your limitations, but rather rejoice in them. In kind of a comical way, the Lord brought this home to me today. It's kind of a silly story, but I'm going to share it anyway. Every week I change our church sign. And this past week, because of the temperature, it's very, very difficult because the sign freezes up to actually put the little slots of the letters, the plastic letters in the slots. So at some point yesterday, I had to give up and say, I know my limitations. I'm not going to be able to get this done. And I need to be able to rejoice in those kinds of things. Just a silly example. You can come up with all kinds of things in your life. But much of the misery that comes in this life is caused by trying to control things over which we have no control and never were meant to. The sin and rebellion of our hearts brings consequences that result in pain and suffering and misery. Just think about the limits that we talked about today. There were 8 of them. And understand that it's God who's put every one of them in place. He is the one who's limited how much wisdom we have. He has limited us by the authority structure that he's put in place. He's limited us by ordaining a proper time and procedure and what those are. He's limited us by our finiteness. He created us that way. He made us finite. He's limited us with natural laws. Who's the one who's written all these laws in place? God did. That's why what a miracle is it's a defying of the natural law. Who's able to do that? God is, because he's the one that put those laws in place to begin with. He's limited us with natural laws. He's limited us by death. He's sovereign over the day of our death. And he's limited us by duty. He's the one who's brought us into this war. And the battles that we fight are from him. It's his battles. It's his war. We get to be a part of it. We're limited by duty. And finally, he's limited us by the final judgment. And in that day, his sovereignty will be on full display. And nobody will be able to stand against him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that he is the infinite almighty God. And so even as we notice that we don't strive against these things because it's God who's put our limits in place for us. And finally today, trust in the one who has no limits, almighty God. What a natural conclusion. When we see that we're limited, how much does that make you want to just trust yourself in everything? No. No, we trust in the one who has no limits. We trust God. We are dependent upon him for our every breath. And we should rejoice in that today. Father, thank you for your word, what it teaches us in Ecclesiastes, Lord, a book that probably not many of us have spent a whole lot of time studying in this way. And yet there's such great truth to be brought to the surface, treasures that are buried for us to learn from. And I pray, Lord, that your people would have been blessed by the hearing of your word today. Lord, you know it's my heart for each one of these people to be walking a full and vibrant life with you, that they would walk out encouraged, Lord, not discouraged. And even as we see where we fall short in these things, and I say we, because all of us fall short in these things. It encourages us to run to the cross, to plead your blood, to see that we're standing in your righteousness. Oh, how tragic it would be if we tried to stand before you in our own righteousness. We're limited because sin has limited us from being able to access you. But because of the atonement, our limits have been removed and we have full access to you. What a joy that is. Pray if anyone would hear this message who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, Lord, has never trusted the gospel, whether that's online today or whether it's someone who will hear the message later, bring conviction. Show them their need of this great Savior in his beauty. Again, I ask you would give us wisdom as we vote later on a budget, and pray that we would love one another and serve each other well. We pray in Jesus' name.